It approaches a book to reconstruct the historical situation which produced it and to determine the implication for our history. Now, this definition underscores the fact that the historical method of approach is primarily concerned about two histories. It is, first of all, concerned about the original history, which gave birth to this letter, to this book. There was an epistle written in 68 A.D. And in order for us to interpret that history, we must first of all begin with an observation of the original time out of which this epistle came. The Bible study does not end there. I'm afraid that a lot of Bible teaching is simply a lesson in ancient history. We know about all of the conditions in Corinth, but we don't have the foggiest idea of how those principles relate to Los Angeles, to New York City, to Chicago, to Dallas. So not only are we interested in the original history, which gave birth to this portion of Scripture, but we're also interested in our history, in which this truth is to be reborn. And this is especially critical in the area of application. It's impossible to apply the Scriptures to our day unless you know what they meant to the day for which they were written. Now, the problems of 68 are vastly different from the problems of 1968. This is the wonder of the Word of God. The Word of God provides principles which are eternally relevant. They are relevant because they are revealed. And this is why I somewhat abominate a statement which I hear quite frequently, and that is, we need to make the Scriptures relevant. My friend, you cannot make the Scriptures relevant. The Scriptures are relevant. It is our task to demonstrate their relevancy. We're faced with problems today of which the early church knew nothing. But the same principles that applied to the solution of their problems apply to the solution of our problem. This is what makes the Word of God constantly, perennially fresh. It's never out of date. It transcends time, it transcends culture, it transcends geography. It transcends any barrier. It's as relevant today as it was when it was written, because it was revealed by God with eternally applicable principles. So I study, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I run into the problem of meat offered to idols. I never face that problem in American society. I never go to a butcher shop and have to inquire, was this meat sacrificed to idols? But there are principles underlying that which are extremely relevant to problems I face every single day in living the Christian life in contemporary American society. Now, to study the Bible involves the development of a historical sense and interest. And I'm afraid if your experience matches mine, most of you bring a rather negative attitude toward history. I think of all of the professors I had in college, in seminary, in graduate school, the most embalming ones I had were history teachers. And many of them placed a pall over the entire subject. And fortunately, I encountered one somewhere en route who made history come alive and who started me into a historical study of the scriptures, which completely revolutionized my approach to the Word of God. And it is this reason why I get so excited about this method. Because I believe it can mark a new departure in your Bible study to learn to study the Word historically. And I want to help you in that process. Now let's look at the values of this method, and I'd like to suggest three of them for your thinking. First of all, they are extremely valuable in the area of interpretation. The understanding of any book, any passage, depends upon its historical setting. In fact, interpretation is impossible with any degree of accuracy apart from a historical approach. A few years ago, I was being entertained in the home of a lovely Christian couple in San Francisco. The man was an importer of exquisite Oriental lace. We were walking out the door one day, and I made a comment upon a beautiful piece of lace on a little end table in the vestibule, and the moment I did, he fairly exploded. "Oh," he said, "I have told my wife to get rid of that junk. That's junk lace. Do you want to see some beautiful lace?" I said, "I'd certainly like to." He said, "When we return, I'll show you some." And so when we came back to the home, we went into a room where he had a huge table. He picked a large piece of black velvet, threw it across that table, and then took a piece of exquisite lace, placed it on that table, and above it, he had constructed a brilliant light which focused upon that piece of black velvet. And then he began to explain the intricacies of exquisitely designed lace and how to tell the genuine from the bogus. And then he made this comment, "You will never appreciate exquisite lace until you place it under a bright light and over a vivid background." That's exactly what the historical method does to a study of the exquisite lace of the Word of God. It provides the vivid background, and it provides that focused light that brings out the meaning. Let me give you just one or two illustrations. Take the Minor Prophets, for example. What an unfortunate label. That's exactly what they have become to most people, minor. The Minor Prophets take us behind the scenery of that day and give us God's interpretation of the history. And I believe the reason the Minor Prophets do not make much sense to most people is they've never constructed the historical backdrop. They never know why it was that Habakkuk walked into the presence of God. Imagine his brazenness. Imagine his boldness to say, "God, I've been crying out to you so long, I'm fed up with it. Why don't you say something? Why don't you do something?" When you go to the background of this period of time, you discover he was living in a cesspool. He looked around at his circumstances, and it was extremely depressing view. He'd been talking to God about this for months, perhaps for years, and God seemed to be silent. And so he comes with a great big question mark. Why are you silent? Why are you inactive? And God answers that question. And it's a question that most of you need to answer for people who say in the midst of this kind of a sick society, why doesn't God do something about it? My friend, God is doing something about it, and the next time he speaks, he will speak in judgment. This is why we are interested in communicating the gospel. Or take the psalm. Many people do not appreciate the psalms in terms of their full impact
because they forget that the psalms come out of the story background. For example, the 51st Psalm, which is a psalm recording the confession of David, must be seen by going back to the books of Samuel to discover that this was the product of David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, when you see this sin in all of its hideousness, in all of its trickery and chicanery, and how David maneuvered this individual to go to the battle so that he would be liquidated by the enemy, and therefore he would be free to marry this woman with whom he had these illicit relations. You never appreciate Psalm 51 until you reconstruct its historical background. As a boy in Philadelphia, they used to read selected portions of the scriptures. In those days, they were free to do this, but they were very careful to read just such portions of scripture as would not offend anyone. And one of the portions was Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And these people would crank this thing out. And for years I'd sit there and say, I wonder what in the world that means. And it finally dawned on me why it was they could read that passage. No one would ever know what it meant. And finally, when I started to study the Psalms in light of their historical background, I said to myself, I'm going to find out what's the background of Psalm 24. And it's a thrilling background. Before David became king, as a personal representative of Saul, frequently he had to travel from the south to the north. And he had to pass by Jerusalem, which at that time was a holdout from the days of Joshua. Joshua had never completed the job. And here was this ancient fortress sitting there as a tremendous testimony to their failure to do what God had called them to do. And as David would go by with his little band of men, the men who were on the walls as the guard would cry out to him, David, when you become king, don't ever try to take this city. You'll never do it. It's impregnable. In fact, David, if you try to take it, we'll put blind men on the towers. We'll put cripples at the gate. And you'll never take it. And when David became king, he remembered that. And that was his first operation. First thing he did when he got to be king was, let's go down to Jerusalem. And he went down and wiped them out. And in Psalm 24, you have the processional hymn, which the men were singing as they were carrying the ark back to the place where it belonged. And they're crying out, breach the walls, the gates are not wide enough, tear down the lintel. And as if those gates shared the ancient antipathy of their defenders, they cry out sarcastically, who is the King of glory? And the answer comes back, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And man, every time I go back to the 24th Psalm, this thing comes alive, hits you right between the eyes. The same thing is true of every one of the Psalms. And you ought to spend some time reconstructing their backdrop. Or a third illustration would be the New Testament epistles. Nearly every New Testament epistle can be rooted in the book of Acts. It came again out of a historical setting. And if we're to interpret Paul's letters for our day, we must understand their meaning for his day. The church at Corinth was faced with specific problems. I mentioned the problem of meat offered to idols, the problem of immorality, the problem of discipline, the problem of a party spirit. See, the church was shot through with denominationalism. There were those who said, we're of Paul. And some others came along and said, Paul? Who in the world is Paul? We're of Peter. Peter was on the ground floor before Paul ever came into the game. And another group said, Peter and Paul, they can't preach for sour apples. We're for Apollos, the silver-tongued orator. Man, you should hear him preach. And then the fourth group came along with their piousity dripping from them. Said, we're not of Paul, nor of Peter, nor of apostles. We're of Christ. And Paul goes right into the middle of the whole thing and says, you're all out of line. Because you're shot through with carnality, and the proof of it is your party spirit. Now, when you start to reconstruct this kind of backdrop, then you come to a passage, it begins to take on meaning and light. But I would suggest that not only does it have value in interpretation, it also has strategic value in illustration. I have been talking to a number of you about this, and I'd like to camp here for just a moment. May I suggest to you, young people, that Bible history is one of the greatest and most effective sources of illustration material. Why is a Bible illustration good? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because it illustrates the truth. That's the purpose of an illustration, to throw light upon it. This presupposes you have something to throw light upon. But the second value of a biblical illustration is that it also teaches the Bible while it illustrates the truth. The only suggestion I give to you is don't say to the people, now you're familiar with the story of Nathan. They never heard of Nathan. I tell the men at the seminary, gentlemen, when you go into the ministry, take nothing for granted. You'll seldom be disappointed. Just don't assume a thing. Just start right in the middle of the story. Elijah was residing at Dothan. His servant awoke one morning, looked out the window, and saw what to him was a horrible sight. And you're right into the middle of the story. I read through the scriptures once every year for the single purpose of securing biblical illustrations. And I wouldn't trade anything for this reservoir of material. Not only the grasp it has given me upon the scriptures, but also for the material that I can use in teaching, in preaching, in sharing with people the truth of the Word of God through illustration means. Now, may I suggest that you begin to set up a little 3x5 file for biblical illustrations. You've already got a couple under your belt. Get some more. And write them down. As you read through the scriptures on a regular basis, ask yourself, what does this story illustrate? And then file these. And over a period of years, you will have one of the richest reservoirs, and you will not have to read books of illustrations. And as far as I'm concerned, most of them could be retired and you'd never miss them. I'm so weary of people using these books of illustrations telling me about what happened in 17th century England. And to talk in a modern fraternity about 17th century England could not be further from reality. What do they care about this? You want to get something right out of this society or right out of the Word of God that hits them with such force that he's liable to think you got it from Time magazine. And when he discovers it's from the Word of God and it speaks to his need today, then he's liable to stick his nose in the book again. I was invited to come to the medical school in Dallas and give a lecture on the subject, the New Testament and the new morality. This was at their suggestion. And I had the entire medical school and the staff, the nurses, technicians, the whole kit and caboodle. After I got through, one of the residents came up and he said, "Sir, I want you to know I'm not a believer, but this is the first time I have ever heard anyone talk on what the Bible had to say about this subject." And I think in many cases, our problem is the Bible is going by default because some of us are stuttering where we should be speaking. I am not ashamed to discuss anything that God was not ashamed to reveal. But there's a third value. And if you're interested in communication at all, it's a critical one, and history will help you no end. That is the value of history in developing imagination. You saturate yourself with the minutia of Bible history, and this is what gives you the color, the drama, the interest with which to communicate. Now, Christian workers have a threefold temptation. They are tempted to shine, to recline, and to whine. But there is a fourth beast out of the sea, far greater than the preceding three. And that is, they are tempted to be a bore. And my friends, I think it is a crime to bore a person with the Word of God. You want to bore them with something? Bore them with Shakespeare. Will you keep in mind, and it's good to come with this mental attitude, that when you walk into a fraternity or a sorority for a Bible presentation, when you're in a group, in a core group, trying to get kids into the Word, and you get kids into that group for the first time, they come gun-shy. You mean we're going to study the Bible? Man, they're already conditioned that this is going to be a boring experience, and when you show up, they're quite convinced you're going to complicate the problem no end. And to find somebody who's able to present facts with fascination is an unusual experience. A number of years ago, I read a comment by the editor of Time magazine who was asked, "Why is your reporting so unique, so different? You read all of the traditional reporting of a train accident. It tells that on October 14th, 7:30, this train hit this track and went off, and so many people died." You know, sheer fascination. You read the Time account of the same event, and you wonder if they're talking about the same event. Because the Time reporter goes out to the scene and starts rummaging around, and he begins his story with the description of the little Raggedy Ann doll still clutched in the hands of the little girl dead by the side of the tracks with that silly little smirk on the doll's face. And he picks this up and starts the story, and you're hooked, and you go all the way to the end of it. When he was asked, "Why is this true?" the editor of Time magazine said, "Time reporters are gluttons for detail." That's good Bible study. Many times I hear individuals presenting the Word of God, and you're almost bored to tears in the process. It's just paralysis personified. Lawyer friend of mine and asked me some time ago, "How would you like to go hear a liberal speak?" I said, "I'd like to hear that. What's he going to speak on?" He said, "That's why I want you to go hear him. He's going to speak on Genesis 22. He said, "How in the world do you think a liberal would handle Genesis 22? Well, I said, "I'd sure like to hear it." So we went. And this fellow described the experience of Abraham going up the mount with his boy. God told him to sacrifice his boy. I'm telling you, my friends, I practically fell off the edge of the chair. This man's description was so vivid. And as a father, I couldn't help but identify it. As this man, in the most vivid language, painted the picture of a father and the boy finally saying to him, "Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where's the lamb, Dad?" He describes this so vividly, you know, you move up on the edge of the chair to hear the real punchline. This liberal said this father's heart was so wrenched that all he could do was grunt. Now, you have to know this lawyer friend to appreciate this. This lawyer friend, in more than a stage whisper, said, "Grunt? Man," he said, "that sounds to me like the biggest grunt in the Old Testament." Because if you remember the story, the next statement is, "The Lord himself shall provide the lamb." The whole crux of the passage, completely ignored. And when I went out, I said, "Isn't it tragic that you can have a liberal who can present the facts with fascination and completely miss the whole point of the passage, and you can have another man who knows all of the points of the passage, but you can hardly get 5 minutes into his message before you're under and out." I would encourage you, young people, to learn to study the scriptures historically and make it come alive, first of all, for you. And when it comes alive for you, then it will for others. Now, the third area we want to get started on today is the procedure. Now, I want to give you some guiding principles for studying the Bible historically. Number one, this is both a step in the process, it is also the goal of the process. Develop a biblical history. Develop a biblical history. Your first job is to set the historical stage. Now, most of you can quote 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That includes Ezekiel, Ecclesiastes. When's the last time you've been in there? It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. Will you hear me? When Paul wrote that to Timothy, Timothy did not have any of the New Testament. So historically speaking, when Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the primary reference, as far as he was concerned, was the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament, to the average person, is a closed book. Let me conduct an experiment for you, which you can do with your young people. There are no notes whatever in this. This is just pure text. There is not a concordance. And let me divide this between the Old and the New Testament. And this is where it falls. On my right hand, or your left, is the New Testament. On my left hand, your right, the Old Testament. This part, the New Testament, is approximately one-third the size of that. And yet that much of the Word of God is a closed book to most Christians. And it's inspired of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Why is that a closed book? Well, I'll tell you why. The average person cannot take that book apart because it's never been put together for him. And he thinks erroneously that the order of the books is the order of chronology. Let me give you an illustration. Ezra. Next book, Nehemiah. So he says Nehemiah was either contemporary with or immediately following Ezra. And quite by accident, he happens to be right. Next book is Esther. So he says Esther must have been contemporary with Nehemiah or immediately followed, neither of which is true. Esther comes back during the period of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, next book. Job. Well, he said Job must have been a great friend of Esther. No, the truth of the fact is he never heard of Esther. He lived hundreds of years, probably back during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Next book, Psalms. Well, the Psalms must have followed Job. They did, by about 200 or 300 or 400 years. And so the person starts to work his way through the Bible, and he's hopelessly lost. In fact, the interesting thing is that I find many individuals who have been through a seminary or a Bible school have still not put the Old Testament together. And so to get you started in the process of setting your biblical historical stage, let's see if we can put the Old Testament together for you, at least get started. Going to arrange the books in their order of chronology. And I would suggest that you take this little chart, develop a miniature of it for yourself, and paste it right in the front of your Bible. And every time you read in the Old Testament, locate yourself. Now, I'm going to give you the order of the books, and I'm also going to give you a little label that you can use. What's the first book? Okay, we can't miss here. Book of Genesis is the book of beginning. This is what the title means. Here we have the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the nations, the beginning of sin, the beginning of Israel. Someone has called this the seed plot of the Bible. All starts here. What's the next book? All right, the book of Exodus. And that's the book of redemption. Or the book of deliverance. This is the fascinating story of God delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt. What's the next book? Not Leviticus. The next book is the book of Numbers, which is the book of the wandering. Remember in the book of Numbers, they get on the wilderness merry-go-round. For 38 years, they're going around and around. An entire nation, an entire generation perishes. Let's drop the book of Leviticus down below our line chart and call it the book of worship. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully, young people. Look up here. When you are at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, you are in exactly the same place. You are at Sinai. Leviticus tells you what happened at Sinai in the revelation of the tabernacle and of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. But you have made no historical progress. Very interesting to see some of these Bible reading campaigns. Read it through in 62. Read it again in 67. And I would be willing to wager that 75 to 80% of the people who begin in Genesis flake off in Leviticus. And this is the reason. Boy, we start in with enthusiasm. We're going to read it through this year. We go through Genesis and Exodus. And then we come to Leviticus. And when we get in the pots and pans division, boy, we check it to him. The reason is, when the person reads Leviticus, he doesn't know where he is. He's lost. What's the next book? Some of you are getting cagey now. The next book is Joshua. And the book of Deuteronomy ought to be placed in the same place with Leviticus. Let's call it the book of review. Deuteronomy is Moses' magnificent obsession. obedience, the obsession of obedience. He is preparing a new generation to go into the land. The old generation died during these wanderings in the wilderness. And now he's allowed to see the land, but even he can't get into it. And so he says, now therefore hearken unto me. He's preparing a new generation. And this is why you have so much repeated material. All right? I'm going to take Joshua and the next book, which is the book of Judges, and I'm going to put them together because they are twin books. Joshua is the book of success, of victory. Judges is the book of failure, of defeat. We mentioned the other day the importance of looking for keys in a book. Here's a good illustration. The key to the book of Joshua is found in Joshua 1:8. The key to the book of Judges is found in the last verse of that book. The book of Joshua says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. To the extent that they followed the word of God, that's exactly what they had. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, there is this final statement. It's a summary of the period. For every man did that which was right in his own sight. That's diametrically opposed to the book of the law not departing from thy mouth, but meditating and practicing the truth. Now, where did I tell you the book of Ruth went? Already gave you a clue in this. During the book of Judges. So let's drop this down here. But the book of Ruth. Now, the next four books represent a very difficult period of Old Testament history, if I can give you four words that'll wrap them up for you. First one is 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 1 Kings. 2 Kings. All of these four books deal with the kingdom. So if you simply remember that this is dealing with the period of Israel's kingdom. I'll give you four words that will help wrap up one of the most difficult periods. In 1 Samuel, you have the preparation for the kingdom. In 2 Samuel, you have the establishment of the kingdom. In 1 Kings, you have the division of the kingdom. And in 2 Kings, you have the loss of the kingdom. So if you can remember four words, you've got it made. The preparation for the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, the division of the kingdom, the loss of the kingdom. This is going to be very important when we study the little book we're going to illustrate this with. You have a united kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon. When Solomon dies, the kingdom is split into the northern kingdom, which is called what? Not Judah, Israel. The southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Israel goes for a period of time and is carried into captivity by what nation? Right, not Syria, but Assyria. Where did we hear that before? Nineveh, Jonah. That's why they were so shook up about this nation. Southern kingdom goes on longer and is carried into captivity by Babylonia. Now, I'll give you a little key to help you remember this. I've even had people in an ordination exam file this up. They can't remember whether the northern kingdom is Israel, Judah, southern, you know, And then which one took which one into captivity? Well, I'll help you to remember this with this. You remember that I comes before J, that A comes before B. You got it made. Now, that may not be the most profound thing you learn in IBS. But in future generations, you may rise up to call me blessed. You may say, now I got it, for the first time. Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, Assyria takes Israel into captivity, Babylon lasts for another, the southern kingdom lasts for another 100 years, Babylon carries it into captivity. Now, we just have a little to go. Let me give you this. The end of 2 Kings, you have a 70-year period of captivity. Following the captivity, you have two books. First one is what? Ezra. Next one? Nehemiah. Now, these are easy to remember because when they return to the land, Ezra deals with the rebuilding of what? The temple. Not the wall, but the temple. Nehemiah deals with the rebuilding of the wall. Now, I want you to notice this, young people. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, you are at the end of the Old Testament, historically speaking. Let's take my little illustration again. Here's the Old Testament. Let me whip through here and get for you the book of Nehemiah. Here's the end of Nehemiah. When you are at the end of Nehemiah, or approximately one half through the Old Testament, you are at the end of the Old Testament. And all of this comes back during this period of time.